Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Okay, this is the third part to this particular message of Jesus is better than the angels. This is part three. And I think we are caught up to date on the sermon audio as far as Thursday goes. So if you have a Bible, we're in Hebrews chapter 1. And I was asked this question a couple of times this week for some reason. And the question is, does the part with angels deal or end in chapter 1? And it does not. Even though there's a chapter division here, called chapter 2, that's probably probably not the best place to have broken this, because the subject of angels goes deep into chapter 2 also. In chapter 1, we're looking at Jesus is better than the angels, and who would like to read verses 4 through 14 again? Anybody? You want to read, Bob? Okay.
The Word of God reads, verses 4 through 14. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today have I begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And the angels, and of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?
Great. You know, this is a remarkable chapter. And I don't know if the teaching that you're getting on this is sufficient. I look at myself almost with a deficit because of there's so much here. These verses, as complicated as they may be and as difficult as they might seem when you read them, and I know they're complicated because I've had several of you tell me that at surface reading or just reading chapter 1, you don't see these things. They just don't stand out. So you have to really search and find them. And which is why we're going through this verse by verse. I just hope and pray that I can share with you some of the riches that I think are found in this letter. We've been looking at chapter 1 in such a way that we're finding that he is talking about the old covenant as compared to the new covenant. And what that means is it's the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And so he is showing that Jesus is better. We started off the chapter with who is Jesus Christ. And so we looked at those two verses, verses 2 and 3, and saw seven different attributes that are we attribute to being identifiers as to who Jesus is. And you have those in your notes. He created all things. He owns all things. He is the creator of all things. And these kinds of things that you find in verses 2 and 3. And then we come to verse 4 and we find that Jesus is better. Who is this Jesus? Well, this is the Jesus that's better than the angels. And of course, we spent quite a bit of time explaining why he's talking about Jesus being better than the angels. And it has to do with their doctrine, but it also has to do with they understood that the angels participated in the giving of the law, or in the giving of the Old Testament, or in giving of the word of prophecy. And so he is comparing the giving of the New Testament, or the new covenant that we hear about in the blood and in the fellowship with Jesus Christ, being better than the old. Not in the sense that the old is wiped out or done away with, but that the new is better in the sense of, I guess a better word would be more complete. And we think about that in relation to the revelation of God. It wasn't wrong in the Old Testament, it just wasn't as full or complete a revelation of God that we find in the New Testament. And so can you imagine trying to explain that to a group of people who have as their basis or their family religion or their generation after generation religion being Judaism, and you're going to try to prove that Judaism is not the same as Christianity? You would find yourself hard-pressed and very selective in the wording you would choose to do that. Because I don't know if you've ever had the chance of sharing with someone who is a strong Catholic, for example, and trying to explain to them the difference between Catholicism and the Christian faith. You have to be careful what you say or what happens.
They turn you off.
Okay, we turn them off because we end up offending them. If you say to somebody that you just sat down with and you're going to have dinner with and you're going to explain Christianity, and you say, "It's a shame you're a Catholic because Catholics aren't Christians," you probably just made an enemy at dinner, right?
Yes.
Now, the truth of the matter is, in relation to Christianity and Catholicism or any others, that if they're involved in that, there is an opportunity to share with them that many Catholics come to Christianity because they realize that Catholicism is not the same. And so this writer is being very delicate in his approach by saying Judaism is not Christianity. He can't say, listen, you don't need to go to that stupid temple anyway. It's okay that you've been desynagogued and you can't fellowship and participate over there. But he doesn't do that. But what he's doing is he's laying out the fact of, remember, there's three groups. There's the new believers, and there are those believers who have heard, and they just feel like it's probably the right thing to do, but they're still unregenerate. And then there's another group that is totally unregenerate. I know that's almost a misnomer, but they're unregenerate in the sense that they're not convinced of anything. Intellectually, emotionally, physically, no way. They've actually heard nothing and believe nothing. They're just lost people. And so this writer is explaining, using their own doctrine, that Jesus is better than the angels. And the first thing he does, according to verse 4 and 5, he says, Jesus is better because of his name. And we looked at that. The name Jesus means what?
The anointed one.
Huh?
The anointed one.
Well, it means anointed one. It can mean a lot of things, doesn't it? What else does it mean?
The name that God gave to Gabriel, we give to Mary, is God is salvation.
Okay. What does the name angel mean?
Messenger.
And so the very title or the very name, if all you had to go by was the name, even the name Jesus, who represents a son, is different than a servant. And so we laid that out for you and showed you that. But then he comes to verse 6. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now, we know, and I know we looked at this last week, and I don't know whether it came across as one person described it to me, as very disjointed. And I understand, it can come across disjointed. And what I wanted to do last week is take the verse apart and give you certain things in the verse so that we can put it back together again and see that Jesus is better than the angels because, number one, His name. He means Son. He's not a creation. He's not a creature. Number two, because the angels will worship Christ. Christ doesn't worship the angels. Now that says something right there, does it not?
Yeah.
That Jesus is better, and we wouldn't have a hard time with that. And I realize we're talking to people who in this room have had a lot of doctrinal teachings over the last many years. Even though we may not have had much in angelology, you still know enough about some doctrines to know, well, that's just not an issue with me. But for these people, the original recipients of this letter, it would have been an issue for them. And so we're looking at angels are actually the ones to worship Him. But He says some things in verse 6. It says, and when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says. And so we begin to look at this and to break it apart. And we see that even in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it refers to Jesus as being who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, all of you have in your Bible, unless you have a King James, you have the word in verse 6, and when He again brings the firstborn, don't you?
Yes.
Now, if you had a King James, the King James actually reads this way. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world. And that's the way the King James reads. And that word begotten has become a very confused word. And yet when they translated it to firstborn, firstborn becomes a confusing word. Because it seems to imply that Jesus was born, doesn't it? In fact, I've had several people in our church say, why does it call Him firstborn? And Him being a son, if He was never born, and He's actually part of the Trinity. Does that sound confusing?
Yeah,
it sounds confusing, doesn't it? Especially if we look at this. God said, I am a jealous God. I will have no other gods before me. Yet we look at the Trinity and we say three in one, don't we?
Yes.
But yet the Trinity is not three different gods. And I understand in a lot of doctrine, we're just not going to be able to explain it. This is why, this is why I think we have a saving, believing faith. I can tell you there's three in one, but the first thing your mind wants to do is to show comparisons. And it's like Jerry Vines used to tell us, my former pastor that I interned under, used to say this to the congregation. Any earthly illustration of a heavenly truth will break down. And that's especially true of the Trinity. And so when we're looking at this, that issue comes up. That's why I said this is not just a look at angelology. It is a look of theology, and it is a look of eschatology or ecclesiology in all of these aspects because we're looking at so many different aspects just in chapter 1. And so it gets to be a little confusing. But yet, if you'll just hang in here with me, I want to review verse 6 again because it's that important. He doesn't just say, which He could have said, and not only does He have a name of Son, which is higher than a name of a servant, He also could have said, He is also the one of which all the angels worship. But He doesn't phrase it like that, does He? He doesn't bring it into play like this. It says, and when He is the firstborn, He's throwing in a word that I realize is used differently in our language. In our language, it means a title for position or time. And with relation to the Old Testament of which He's dealing with, it is always meaning something else. This is a reference to a strict position in the family line, and it's not a relation to time. Now, when I say time, what does time mean? Just so we can, if I say firstborn in my family, and I say that's a time word, what does that mean? Okay, chronology. That's a good way to say it. Does everybody understand that? Okay, if I say it's not a time word, but a position word, what does that mean in the birth of, say, four children in a home? Like, my mother had five boys. I am not the firstborn. I have another brother who's the firstborn, so what would that be in reference to the way we use that word today?
With the first child or somewhere else?
It's position. Position in that time. So this is what this is referring to. Jesus Christ is the firstborn in the sense that he has the same rights used figuratively of the Old Testament when a child was born, a male child, had the privilege and the blessings of being the firstborn. He had the rights and the privileges of a firstborn child. And so by having that, the Old Testament is saying he had all of the blessings and the honor that is attributed to the firstborn. And so this is all that word means. Begotten, firstborn, or position that Jesus Christ has. This is what it means. It means basically that we said last week. The position of the firstborn is might, M-I-G-H-T, or strength, dignity, or power. There is all of these that is applied to the firstborn. That's what it means when he uses the word in all of the Old Testament. And so he is the chief one. He is the preeminent one. He is the superior one. He is the one that even with superiority, he is really, by using the word, is saying he is the chief one. And that's the way we look at this. He is the chief one. In other words, he is the one with the absolute right to rule. And so this is what he's talking about. It's an authority word. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn in the sense that he is the chief one. He has the right to rule. And so, I want you to look at something. Look at verse 6. And we're going to take that definition and we're going to stick it back in verse 6. Here's what verse 6 says. And when he again brings the one who has the right to rule, you see that? Into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And it changes it a little bit, but yet it still doesn't make it clear because of the way he says it. And when he again brings the one who has the right to rule. You see that word again? Well, we looked at that word and we said you've got to hold off on again until you get to the word world. Right? And so when you look at the word world, world means that it is an already inhabited earth. And so when you apply this there, when he bringeth in the one who has the right to rule the world as an already inhabited world, then all the angels of God will worship him. To me, that's when it starts to make sense. Now look at verse 6. And when he again brings him. Now, again means he's already been brought one time. Does that seems to be very clear, doesn't it? Again means he's already been one time. So this is going to be another time. And so when he again brings the one who has the right to rule, now let me ask you something. The first time he came, did he rule?
No.
What did he do?
Humility.
He came to serve. He came to lay his life in atonement for sin. He did all of these things that we find in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, right? And so we find here that he is telling us here, and the point of it is he brings his first begotten into an inhabited earth, And he's talking about an already inhabited world, meaning the incarnation. That's what he's talking about. But the right to rule, and he's bringing him again into an already inhabited earth, means the second time he's going to be brought again, this time he will rule, and then, is the way the Greek reads, all the angels of God will worship him. Meaning, they don't now. They have always, and we're going to back up just a bit. All the angels of God have always worshipped Jesus. We know that's true, correct? But they worshipped him as what? As God. That's why we went to John 14, 1. Because Jesus is clarifying in John 14, 1. Let me read you that. This is a powerful verse that just seems to be stuck in the middle of something. But look at John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Now here he is. He's going to tell them that you believe in God. Believe what?
Also in me.
Your belief in God, let it continue. Now this is the same one who says, I am a jealous God. I shall have no other gods before me. Right? So how can he say, you believe in God, believe also in me?
Because it's part of the Trinity.
That's the Trinity speaking, right? It's a Trinitarian truth that Jesus and God are one. In John 14, that's what it says. Look at John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known what?
My Father.
We are the exact same nature. We are of, this is what verses 2 and 3 say. He is the glory, and then the next part, he is the exact same nature as God himself. And so our belief in God is not swayed or moved or maneuvered in any way or displaced in any way or fashion because Jesus enters the picture. It gives us a point of reference. Now the God I'm worshiping has a name of Jesus. That's what he's saying. And so go back to Hebrews. In Hebrews, and when he again brings the firstborn, the one who has the right to rule into the world, again, meaning he's bringing him again, when will that be?
The second coming
of Christ. Now, let me present a challenge to you. I know a few of you have commentaries or resources that you look at, you check. Check your resources and see how many of them talk about the second coming in verse 6. You will find a deficit. You will find an anemic mentality on the subject there. Because it's very confusing here. And unless we break it apart and dissect this and then in some way put it back together again, that we can understand, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world at the second coming, then all I have to do is basically move out of the way and let this verse just speak for itself. Because at that point, at the second coming, all of the angels, and listen to this, all of the angels of God, I want you to hear this, are going to get it. They're going to understand it. That's incredible. Do y'all realize the verbiage of what I just said?
Yeah.
They don't get it now.
Right.
They're going to get it. Then what are they going to get? That the Son is to be worshipped above all things.
Except the Father.
The Son is worshipped above all. How about that? And so this is what he's telling them, okay? This is what he is laying out for them. You mean to tell me this is going to happen at the second coming? That's what I'm telling you. And this is not going to happen until the second coming. It did not happen at the first coming, and it hasn't happened yet. But it will happen. So this is prophetically looking down this timeline sequentially, and we see something that he is projecting all part of this new covenant that it still hasn't happened yet. Now watch this. At the second coming, the fullness of that prophecy comes to pass. So verse 6 is not fully passed yet. It will be fully passed. There is coming a time when all the angels of God will worship Jesus for who He is. The Son with honor and glory and majesty and power and might.
So they don't worship Him now?
They do. It's their worship is not absolutely complete according to their understanding as the Son. They've always worshiped Him as God. Now they're going to be able to put this together as He has the right to be worshiped because He is everything that's just been laid out in chapter 1. He owns all things. He created all things. He is the Son. Remember this, He was made lower than the angels to be brought up higher than the angels. Y'all, this is
but He's not this, as high as He's going to go.
This is shouting stuff. Yes, ma'am.
I have a question.
Question.
All the angels of God worship Him. Is this also in context of the fact that at His second coming, every bows in heaven and on earth and things under
all of that relates
so
directly.
Demons and Satan, the hosts of hell, are worshiping Him and acknowledging His lordship as well. Although He's about to cast them into the abyss,
that's right.
But that is their time of judgment.
Yeah, let me just show you something. I know this can be a little confusing because when you look at the angels, you think, wait. They've always worshipped Him. That's right. Remember now, Jesus is the eternal God. He stepped out of eternity and made lower than the angels. Now, if we were to... This is why I say these kind of passages, y'all, we could preach volumes on. And we can't do that in here. Y'all would get so bogged down, you'd be going, unbelievable. We've been in Hebrews chapter 1 for a 10-year period. We got to move on. But we can't do that. So I want to just show you something in relation to this, that the angels don't see through complete revelation yet. Let me just prove it. Okay, here we go. They will understand the fullness of the prophecy that will come to pass, in which Jesus will be worshipped by every single angel, every single person on earth, under the earth, all places. You know that angels right now do not understand the whole picture enough to give Him the full worship. Now, I don't understand that. Okay? I know that this verse is not completely come to pass yet. That doesn't mean I understand it completely and I'm just waiting for y'all to catch up. Or it doesn't mean I understand it completely and I'm way ahead of the angels. It doesn't mean that. But in their complete reverence and worship, they don't see it yet. Now let me go further. You say, can this be actually true? It is actually true. You mean angels don't understand everything now?
No.
That would be something that would be angelology. You would think, well, no, wait a minute. Angels understand everything. No, they don't. Angels are not omniscient. Does that surprise you? Because let me tell you something else. Demons are not omniscient. Demons are not omnipresent. Demons are not omnipotent. They're created beings meant to serve. Right? And so when we get into angels, angels are the same. And so we look at this and we begin to think. Now I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Hebrews, James, Peter. Got that? I do that because sometimes Carol can't find the book. She gets frustrated. I love it when she closes her Bible and says, I can't find Jude. I said, well, Carol, I think they took it out. It was in there yesterday. That's all I know. We have a good time in our house. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. I have a verse for you. And look at what verse 11 says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, I read that verse first because I want you to understand, according to verse 10, and to this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the salvation and of the grace of God that would come to us made careful search and inquiry. In other words, they were making prophecies they did not understand. And the reason, again, is because of the incomplete revelation of God. Follow with me now, okay? Stay with me. Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. In other words, God didn't give this to them for them. He gave it to them for who?
For
us. Got that? Now follow this. They were not serving themselves, but for you, the original recipients of this letter, meaning those of the church age, so those and us, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even what?
The angels.
Angels what?
Long.
Meaning what?
Long.
The angels here are in the same class as the prophets. And they long to look at this too. They diligently watch and understand God's grace and His mercy and the salvation and the growth. They watch us wanting to know more about God. This is incredible. Look at verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Because we have the privilege of living what they long to understand. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober, meaning keep serious in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. In other words, there's going to be, even for us, a more complete time for this. And so back to Hebrews chapter 1. This is what he is referring here when it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship Him, unto whom it was revealed, they searched diligently. They did not minister the things which are now reported to you. Because they didn't know yet. So can you imagine, now this is angels. This is angels that we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks because it's going to go into chapter 2 and we're going to see some things about angels. They were looking to see the things that weren't understood until the church age. And there are, believe it or not guys, there are things still being revealed during the church age. We're not at the end yet. We're growing in the knowledge and the grace of what? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, are we not?
Right.
And they are still looking into what is God, into what God is actually doing. So they were looking to see the things that weren't understood. But I love that in the verse 12 it says, which things the angels desire to look into. They do not understand it all complete yet. And so verse 6 of Hebrews says they will understand when He comes, the rightful ruler, to rule. Then we will see. And actually this is what we looked at in Revelation, the presence of the angels sit around the throne. The vast angelic host that we said last week have not evidently been able to discern everything yet. Because remember now, I want you to hold your hand in Hebrews and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. This is why we went to Revelation 5 last week. But in Revelation chapter 5, we see something that is beginning to happen here, and it's theirs. Theirs, for the first time in Revelation chapter 5, they see the whole picture. What's the whole picture? God on the throne, the Heavenly Father, hands over the title deed of the earth to who?
Christ.
To Jesus Christ.
But who does it say He is in verse 6 of Revelation 5? Or for starting in verse 5.
Man.
Buzz, will you read that? Verse 5 and 6.
And one of the elders saith to me, weep not, for behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth to all the earth.
Who?
King James.
Who is at that scene? Who is it being seen? The Son, having been slain, appearing as a
lamb.
Right? Incredible. That's the full. Then they will understand completely. And it even says in verse 13, every creature that is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be unto Him who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. How long?
Forever
and ever. The picture is complete. The worship is complete. This is what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 is talking about. It took all of this to explain one little verse. That's incredible, isn't it? Now look back at Hebrews chapter 1. And we see, and when He again brings the one that has the right to rule into the inhabited earth, the second time, when He again brings Him into the inhabited earth, let all the angels of God worship Him completely. That's incredible to me. That is an amazing, amazing, amazing verse. That we can see this and see the understanding of this and understand exactly what it means. Now, look over at verse 7. And of the angels, it says something. And then look at verse 8. But of the Son, He says something. And so He's going to continue this by contrasting this and giving us some things here that we need to see. And that is, first of all, of the angels, He says in verse 7, who makes His angels winds and fires. And we looked at that a little bit last week. We looked at wind meaning breath or to blow or to move quickly or swiftly anywhere they choose to go. And what did we say about the flame of fire? They are God's executioners. They are the ones sent out to execute judgment upon the earth. And so we saw that in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, in Psalm 78:49, it says this, He cast upon them the fierceness of His anger, wrath and indignation and trouble by sending evil angels among them. Well, that's not evil angels in the sense that those are demons. These are called evil angels because the angels coming upon these people are going to experience the wrath and the indignation of a holy, just God. And so that's what we see. Now, evil angels, when it refers to in the Old Testament, most of the time refers to these angels of fire or God's executioners or angels of judgment directly from God. So there's a contrast here. The angels are the executioners. So in this verse, we see angels are winds. They're powerful. They're swift. They're invisible. They're also agents of judgment. But significantly, they're created beings. And we see in verse 7, of the angels, He says, who makes what? His angels. And we see the possessiveness. So angels, if they are created by God, and they're created by Jesus, and they're called His angels, doesn't this add validity to the fact that Jesus is higher or better than the angels? You see his point?
Yeah.
And that's a very clear point that he's making here. Angels, then, are created servants, created ministers to minister whatever God has for them to minister. They do not operate, and this is one of the things we have to understand, they do not operate on their own whim or idea or suggestion that one of them might have to another one. Like, hey, let's go bug Cliff. Or let's go bug Buzz. They can't do that. They don't have that kind of freedom to do it. They operate as God's direction, and they operate upon the direction of Jesus Christ alone. But now look at the next verse. And of the Son, he says, now this, I want you to know, this is probably the most powerful verse in all of the Word of God speaking to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you what I have heard a pastor say. In fact, I had a pastor that said this. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever confirm that Jesus is literally God. Now, how would you refute that? And I want to give you some verses, because they're right here in this text. For example, verse 8. What about Christ? What is the difference between this Christ in verse 8 and the angels presented in verse 7? And we're going to look at the difference. Verse 8, but unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, I want you to hear something. This is, and when you look at this verse, this is God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ. We get to hear what kind of verbiage will be between God the Father and Jesus. Now look at it. Your throne, O God, that's coming from the Father. Looking at Jesus and saying, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Do y'all realize how powerful that is?
Yes.
Well, let me ask you, how powerful is it?
God the Father actually calls him God.
God the Father is calling Jesus God, and he says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I don't know if you can get any clearer than that. There's a difference between angels and the Son, because the Son is the eternal God from all time. What's that?
Time out.
Is you getting a headache yet?
It is
incomprehensible for our little
pea brain.
The mic, you hold your ears, because I'm going to tell you, I've got a pea-sized brain. Y'all may have a bigger brain than mine, but mine, I'm like Irene.
If you have any idea how insignificant you really were. And everyone in this room would just submit.
Yeah. Okay, well, I'm glad you included everyone in the room. I thought you were just going to say me. I know. Listen, when I read these kind of verses, Irene, I know it is just.
They're chill.
But I think,
like David said,
I think I've read this in the past and it never came to me. It says, of the Son, he says.
Right, yeah.
And you just think it's. Don't think of it as God talking to the Son.
I know you really don't, do you? No. I missed it a couple of times. And then I began to look at this, and in fact, when you look at the picture of Revelation chapter 5, and this lamb walks over to the throne and takes the scroll. That's a picture right there of two beings, whatever they are, the Father and the Son. Well, look at this. This is a conversation. Your throne, O God, is forever.
If that's somebody else speaking to God, that would be an accurate statement.
It's incredible, isn't it? Your throne, O God. And so it's a classic dynamic statement. I want you to hear this. In the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is God eternally. Let me tell you something. You don't get any clearer than that. If anyone ever says to you that Jesus is not God, don't panic, don't scream, don't shout. Just say, let me show you a verse. You need to write this verse down somewhere where you will see. But let me tell you something. I really believe that most of Christendom does not understand what I just gave you in this room tonight. That's powerful.
And all we can do is believe it by faith.
That's it. That's it. It's not because we're smart and we've come to this conclusion. It's literally because God has enabled us. It's like God has given us permission to see this. Just like you can't repent without permission, you can't see the truth without permission. And that's what humbles, isn't it? The Father says to the throne, to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is the Father acknowledging out of His own mouth that Jesus is God. Now, I believe this verse supplies us with the most powerful, clear, emphatic, irrefutable proof of deity of Christ anywhere in the Bible. You can't refute this. In fact, it's a cross-reference to John chapter 5, verse 18, in which we understand, and I've often said this, in the teachings that we find, especially in the Gospel of John, the people that were the adversaries, those standing against Christ, understood this verse. They understood because it says in that verse that they sought even more to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but listen to this, because He also said that God was His Father, and then it says this, making Himself equal to God. They understood that. And the liberals of our day can't understand that. And many of our church attenders can't understand that because many of our people in pulpits don't preach that. Yes, sir.
Can't help but ask, why do the red letters then say, as emphatically as red letters can say, the Father is greater than I? Where did He say He was equal? He never said He was equal. He never said it. He said, the Father is greater than I. The equal comes from Paul, and there's the Paul. He says, the Father is greater than I. And He also says, let us not forget, in Matthew 7:21, a whole bunch of folks out there that are calling me Lord, Lord, and they're going to find their way into this place.
That's right.
Because there's something going on, and you know, something's missing.
That's right. And that I love this presentation that He just gave. Because what we find in these red letters that He referenced is the Father recognizing and speaking of the Son in the Incarnation. At the point when He was made lower than the angels, Hebrews is talking about what? The fact that He has been exalted and gone to the right hand of the Father, and that is complete because He sits down to make intercession for us. So this is not apples with apples or oranges with oranges here. This is two different pictures here. And then the third thing He brought out, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Absolutely correct. But that has nothing to do with this. There are many, many people who will believe whatever they're told to believe except the gospel. In other words, they have not been, listen to this, I'm going to say this as clearly as I can. They have not been given permission to repent. Did I say that right? And that's really what it comes down to. It's not that people have to get wise to the red letters. It's not that people have to get wise to what the difference in what Jesus is saying, because we can't get that wise. We can never understand the gospel, the power of God into salvation, until He regenerates my heart. And He allows me the confession of my heart that He has been raised from the dead, that he paid my penalty on the cross. Now, this stuff is amazing. Jesus answered him that in verse 33 of John chapter 5, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man maketh thyself out to God." What? That's exactly what Jesus was doing. Jesus emphatically was declaring himself equal to God. They understood that. The writers of the New Testament understand that. The whole eternal God of the past is coming down and came down through the incarnation, through the Son, and it all makes sense to us because of what? There's only one reason all this makes sense. There's only one reason that you can say this stuff makes sense. What is it, Michelle? The Holy Spirit given to believers who have a new heart. Otherwise, someone who does not have a new heart will never get it. That make sense? Yes, ma'am.
And you're talking about progressive revelation. I've got my fingers here in what you're reading from John 5. But if you go back and you look at where this quote comes from in Hebrews 7, it goes back to Psalm 45, 6 and 7, where at that time in the Old Covenant, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." They didn't even know who this was going to be greater than Solomon. So they're in the Old Covenant. They've got no messianic understanding, but that is a foreshadowing of what happens in John 5, which is during the ministry of Jesus, because he hasn't ascended to the Father yet, and he says it again, that he is God, and then you have Hebrews, which is still yet to be fulfilled, the second coming, and so each one of those is becoming clearer and clearer who that God, your God, is.
That's right. You just jumped into 8, and we're not at 8 yet.
Sorry.
But we're talking about, in this passage, we're talking about Jesus is better than angels, because of his name. Boy, that air conditioner feels so stinking good. It's like my whole body's going... Oh. We're talking about Jesus is better than angels. Number one, his name. Number two, the worship. The angels are to worship him. But number three is he is eternal God. And that means that they're not. There's only one eternal God, and he's it. And so when he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of the kingdom," meaning your kingdom, is what he's talking about here. And so verse 8 is, and I hate to belabor the point, but it's important, these verses is exactly what we need to hear today, because verse 8, as we continue, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," he has an eternal throne. In other words, this eternal God from the past who stepped into the present with a body of human flesh is the same one that will have an eternal throne forever and ever. It's always been forever and ever. And that's what he's saying. There's no break here. Verse 9, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God," and here's the other side of the incarnation, not only is he God, but as a man, the Son of God. Now, I don't understand. We can only understand that so much. I understand that. That as God has anointed thee with oil of gladness, look at that verse. But look at verse 9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." And there's two different words there that he gives. Those sins that we commit willfully and those sins that we commit not knowingly basically are what those words mean. But then he says here, "with the oil of gladness above," what do y'all have in those words there?
Your companions.
Now I want you to understand that your companions here, he's referencing God being a servant as he was in the form of the incarnation as man. And so what he is saying here, "with the oil of gladness above your companions," is a reference to angels. In other words, he has the oil of gladness. He has been anointed. By the way, only kings were anointed. Do you realize that the people in the Old Testament, there was no anointing. There was the anointing of the king. And so Jesus, it says here, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. God anointed him, what? King. Ruler. The one who has the right to rule with the oil of gladness. Above all of the other angels. There, he just lays it out as clear as he can give it that Jesus is better even than the other angels. And so we begin to find that this righteousness, there is no variation. In fact, I love the way it says this. Thou loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. To say that we love righteousness is to say one thing. But to say Christ loved righteousness because He is righteous and He can do no unrighteousness is not like me saying I love righteousness and turn right around in sin. Is it? It's not the same. Because I can say I love righteousness, but the way I act, I'm probably also saying, but I also love sin. Now, I know I'm not going to say that. But our actions seem to say that sometimes. He loves righteousness. He is righteousness with the kind of love that only He can have. The spring of everything that Jesus did was that His righteousness was real and He loved righteousness. Let me just take you over to something in Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and then verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him did what?
Endured the cross.
That was a joy for Him. This is the kind of love that we can say He loved righteousness. But doesn't it almost sound like a belittling of Him to say He loved doing what was right? It almost sounds like, what? I mean, that's, well, of course He did. But that's actually what He's saying. He loved doing exactly what was right. I'll tell you something. The more you and I are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the more we're going to find out how much we really love righteousness and hate sin. But that is a process, a growth, isn't it? I don't love righteousness as much now, hopefully, like I will later. Huh? Or tomorrow. Or even more as God begins to show me His grace and His mercy. As He begins to comfort me. And as He begins to protect me. Or whatever else He's going to be doing. Most Christians would agree, basically, that they love righteousness, but they also love sin. So verse 9 is saying that Jesus is better than this. But then look at verse 10. When we get to verse 10, we're giving another thing. Here He's hinted at it in verse 8. And here He hinted again in verse 9 by talking about God and the eternality of God. But look at verse 10. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. Who's He talking to? Now remember now, You, Lord, laid the foundation of Christ. Now remember last week we said, in order to lay the foundation at the beginning, meant He had to be there before the beginning.
Right.
Correct? Is that simple?
Yep.
I know that's headachy, but it's true. He had to be there before the beginning. So this verse is saying, You, in the beginning, laid the foundation of there. Well, there's your confirmation again. God Himself is attributing creation to who?
Jesus Christ.
And look at how He does it. And the heavens are the works of Your hands. Now, this is incredible. This is coming from the throne itself. They will perish. What will perish? Who will perish?
The heavens, the earth.
The things that He created. They will perish, but You will remain. And they are they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle you will roll them up. Y'all, he's talking about his creation. He's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars also. All of these things. As a garment you will be, as a garment they will be changed. But you are the same. Here we go. Doesn't matter that he was made lower than the angels. God is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. And this is out of God's throne himself saying this. You are the same, and your years will never come to an end.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah is right. Let me ask you something. Can you think of any more potent verse of Scripture in the Bible that talks about the deity of Jesus Christ? You can't really, can you? I mean, you can go to other New Testament passages. Look back a few pages at Colossians. Let me show you something in Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's the way it was yesterday. Yeah, it still is. And in Colossians it says, "And though you were formerly alienated in the hostile of your mind," verse 21, "engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you blameless." But he's talking about something here that is actually leading us to look over in chapter 2, verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." But then look at verse 9. "For this that you are to walk in, this one you are to walk in, this one who reconciled you to him," look at what it says in verse 9. "For in him," Oda, read that.
"For in him all the fullness of deity dwells."
Hold. Read it again.
"For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form."
All right, now tell me where you found that.
Verse 9.
Of what?
Colossians.
Colossians what?
Colossians 2, verse 9.
There you go. Everybody get that?
Yes.
That's just a kind of a habit you need to get into. When you read a passage of Scripture, be sure to say where it is.
Colossians
chapter 2, verse 9. That is a powerful verse. Now, go ahead and just sneak in verse 10, Oda.
"And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority."
Oh, there you go. See, there's a writing of Paul saying almost the same thing that the writer of Hebrews says. Just says it different. But the writer of Hebrews is quoting what God himself says from the throne. So back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12. "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end." But then he gives us the destiny. So we've seen, here's the things we've seen so far. This is great. I love this, Helen. I love it. Jesus is better than the angels by name. Jesus is better than the angels by worship, right? Jesus is better than the angels by eternal God. And then Jesus is better than the angels because of their destiny. Verse 13, look at this. "But to which of the angels has he ever said," here it goes again, "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet?" Well, do y'all ever remember him saying that to an angel?
No.
I don't think he did. But look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and I'll show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Isn't study fun?
Yes.
Yes.
1 Corinthians 15, you have to ask, when is that going to be done? When is verse 13 going to happen? And 1 Corinthians says this in verse 25. "The last enemy, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet," that's Jesus, "the last enemy that will be abolished is death." Verse 27, "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjected to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. In other words, when all is finished, and all things, he has abolished all things, and they are completely on the completely ruled by Christ, then he is going to kind of package us up back the way he received us and give us back to the Father. And so he has never said that to a single angel. He is going to submit himself through eternity to serve us. Is that what he's saying? Huh? What is Christ going to do for eternity? What is the purpose of Christ in eternity? You might say, well, when does it happen? It happens at the second coming. It happens when he comes in glory. In Revelation chapter 19 through verse 15, verse 16 of that chapter, and he hath his vesture, and on his name a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The destiny of Jesus Christ is to eternally reign over us in heaven. Got that? That's all verse 13 says. But look at verse 14. Verse 14, you have the contrast still here. Are they not all ministering spirits? Who is he talking about? He's gone back to angels now, and he's giving a contrast, because in verse 13 he says, to which of the angels has he ever said that quote? And then he goes back to 13's question by saying, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render what?
Service
for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, we jumped into this last week because we wanted to end it on a good note. This is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the difference between the destiny of Christ. Remember, Jesus is better. So the destiny of Jesus is that he will eternally reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all things being subjected to him, right? In other words, he rules all. But the eternal destiny of angels is that angels will always be serving us. That's their eternal destiny. So we see that the eternal destiny of Jesus is to reign. The eternal destiny of angels is to serve. That's a pretty big difference, is it not? And so he says this in a way that they are not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And we will always be the recipients of their service. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what that is. But I know this. What are they going to do for us? Well, angels do a lot of things. They protect us from temporal or imminent danger. You mean danger could come across to a believer and angels need to protect us? We got a story right here. Do we have time for your story real quick? Can you give it in a nutshell? Or you want Michelle to give it?
No, you can.
Would you like to give it?
No, I can.
All right, try to tell the story.
Okay. I'm going to stand.
Stand and turn around. That way they'll hear you.
This may be an old stuff.
That's okay.
Most of you have heard of, the ladies have anyway. Last week, Pastor said something. Have any of you had an experience where you felt an angel, you know, came to your rescue?
Yes.
In 1955, May the 13th.
Way back.
31 years before I became a Christian.
Well, that's important to know. 31 years before she became a Christian.
I didn't know Christ. I didn't give him any credit for what happened. But I was driving along, it was raining. I started to cross the railroad track. And I was partially on the track when I realized there was a train approaching from my I was driving a sedan to, and I knew it was going to be a hit, but something made me relax my hold on the steering wheel. I pressed on the accelerator to try to get across, but the train hit my car just inches behind that post between the two doors. There, it created a my door, my left, the door flew open. I was literally pulled out of that car. The engineer said I was higher than the engine. And I came down on the ravine between the highway and the railroad track. So I didn't land on a flat surface, but on a rain-soaked hills that I rolled down into the ravine. I got up and walked away. Walked away from it. I mean, I was able to stand. I thought it was just good luck.
That's what Bob was saying.
I know it's coming now, of course.
Hey, she's hollering out there, you know it.
That's an incredible story.
Yes.
Now we can say, well, you know, the train didn't hit her just right, you know, or that was luck. Most people say, well, you were lucky that day.
I think it was about 2 weeks before that happened. There was a train in the same little town that I was living in. It was going just 20 miles an hour, maybe, at that in the city or in the town. And hit a car, barely damaged the car, but a lady was killed in that accident. My car was actually in two pieces. It was completely, it was never,
blessing you, she got it pulled out.
That's incredible. You know, and I really believe that God was rendering to her a service of protection. Because she was going to be inherited salvation.
Well, better than that, she got to sit here in this instant and tell the story to people who have never heard it. All on purpose. Sovereign God making no mistakes.
Absolutely. That's interesting because at the time she didn't say, boy, I really believe in the sovereignty of God today. Remember, now, she wasn't going to be saved for 31 more years. Yes, I read.
And the other lady,
that's right. That's exactly. We don't know the other situation, but it could have been her day.
Right.
When it's your time, guess what?
Her time's up.
It doesn't mean by this. I'm glad you brought that up, all right? Because it doesn't mean that you're never going to die.
Oh, right.
Because we know that we're not going to die until our appointed time to die, and I think that's all that happened there. Was that yes?
When we made the trip to South Africa. Last year, different ones said, oh, you should, you know, the world is in such a turmoil and everything, you shouldn't do that. I said, look, if it's my time, if I'm in my living room, sitting in my chair,
that's right.
And it's my time, it doesn't matter.
That's right. Or it doesn't matter if it's your time, it doesn't matter if you're on top of an elephant.
Or what?
Y'all listen, this is a great study. I hope that it has just maybe sparked an interest in you to just, we should never ever take God's word for granted.
That's right.
We have such a privilege to be able to read, to be able to listen to truth. You have all kinds of resources. I sat here and listened to a loner tonight, and different ones talk about being able to listen to so many people over sermon audio. What a privilege we have.
Yes.
That may not always be the case. In fact, I think that's really what the Scripture says, Michelle. I think if I'm not mistaken, redeeming the time.
Yep.
For what? The days are evil. That's right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you today. And once again, we can say we love you, and we know truly the reasons, because you have first loved us. Thank you for the testimony of Becky giving tonight of your glory and your protection over her. Thank you for this doctrinal study of angelology and Christology and eschatology. Thank you that we have the privilege and the permission to open your word, and you simply bless us. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.